Amen and good morning. You guys can be seated. Is it good to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Amen, amen. Well, welcome to Replicate. My name is Jared. I'm the pastor here. We're excited you came to worship with us today. If you have a kid that's going to Replicate Kids, now is the time that they can head back that way. And as they're heading that way, I just want to remind us that we're a church plant. And with being a church plant, we don't have our own stuff. And so you have to be flexible. And so you may hear kids on the other side of this beautifully erected wall. All right? And it's okay because kids is a sign of a church that's alive and well. All right? And so just know, if you hear a few screams or cries, it's okay. And if they're really in trouble, somebody will come and get you. Amen? Amen. All right. So as they're heading back, I just want to I want to let you know, Justin preached last week. He did a great job. And so I heard from him this week, and he and his family officially got the green light. They will be heading to Greece as missionaries in January. So just be in prayer for them as they head that way. And so that's I just want to give you guys that update. But if you are guests with us, one of the things we like to do at Replicate is out of reverence for the Word of God, stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand. And our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And starting in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in their heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whose their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we're able to gather in this place and just worship your holy name. God, and as we get into your word this morning, God, we ask your Holy Spirit to lead us, that you would remove any obstacles that are keeping people in this room from having a right understanding of your word, that your Holy Spirit would just magnify your word this morning, that he would show us the truth and the love that is in the text, Father God, and that you would reveal to us how we can apply this to our life as a follower of Christ. And I pray for those in the room that do not yet have a relationship with your Son, Jesus, God, that today you would make yourself known to them. God, and today would be the day of salvation for them. God, we surrender this time to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Amen. So in case you forgot, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 21. And so we're in a series where we are just going verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You know, we did 1 Corinthians last year. We're doing 2 Corinthians this year. And we're just going verse by verse and just unpacking what Paul is telling the church at Corinth and how that applies to us, here in 2023. So in this text, we see the evangelistic heart of Paul. We see the source of what motivates him to be so evangelistic, to live surrendered to Christ. And ultimately, we see what the source should be for us as far as of Christ to be motivated in that same way. But even beyond that, what this text shows is the heart of God. It shows the heart of God, which is love for you and I. If you get nothing out of this text this morning, my prayer is that you see the love of God that is radiating through this text and the love that he has, not just for me, but for you and everybody in all creation. And so Paul, it's important, as we get into the text, it's important to remember kind of the context to which Paul is writing. He's writing to encourage the church at Corinth. He's not angry. He's already written his angry letter to the church at Corinth. This is his encouraging letter to the church at Corinth. But he's also having to deal with those that are within the church and within the community of Corinth who are opposing Paul, who are saying things like, Paul is not a true apostle. Paul is prideful, self-seeking, that he suffers for his own glory and not the glory of Christ. Even some saying that Paul is unhinged, he's mad, he's crazy. And so as he's writing to encourage the church, he's also having to somewhat defend himself so that the church is not led astray by these false teachers. And so just understand that context as we read through this text. And so as we look at verse 11, notice that Paul starts off the text with the word therefore. Now, therefore is one of those key words when you're reading scripture that's important because it means that that text is connected to something else. And so when he uses that word therefore, he's connecting verses really 11 through 13 to his previous verse in verse 10 where he was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we talked about that. It's been a couple weeks now. But remember, the judgment seat of Christ is the seat that every follower of Christ will, where they will stand before Jesus one day by themselves, nobody with you, and give account for the life you live, for the life you live from once you got saved until you walked into eternity. And during that day when you face that judgment seat of Christ, Jesus is going to assess what you did with your salvation. Did you live a life that brought glory to his name, that built his kingdom, or did you live a life of worthless pursuit as it pertains to the kingdom of God? And based on what you did with your salvation, Scripture says that Jesus will then distribute rewards based on what you did with your time in between your salvation and walking into eternity. And so when Paul says that word, therefore, that's what he's referencing as in verses 11 through 13. He's referencing that judgment seat of Christ. And so as he continues in verse 11, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, what does he mean by persuading others? He means that he and the other disciples are persuading people to follow Jesus. I know for some that's kind of a weird concept because we don't want to press our beliefs on anybody. But really what we have been called to do as followers of Christ is persuade people to accept the gospel, to be an influencer. Jesus was all about being an influencer before influencers were cool, right? Like, there have been influencers way before social media, and basically followers of Christ have been called to influence people who don't know the Lord to know the Lord. And in that text, Paul reveals two reasons why he is motivated to persuade others. And it's in that term, the fear of the Lord. Now, before we unpack that term, fear of the Lord, we need to understand that when Paul said he's seeking to persuade others, he's not just talking about preaching to people, right? He's also talking about persuading and influencing them based on the gospel being lived out in his own life. See, the word of God is powerful. It never comes back void, but seldom are people persuaded to do anything by just talk alone. Because as human beings, we desire to see results. We want to see proof. And so Paul says, not only do we preach the gospel, but we live out the gospel so that people can see the power of the gospel in us. Because it's in the sanctified life of the believer that people are able to see the gospel at work in us and we're able to persuade them to follow Christ. Now, don't think in any way that we save anybody. The Holy Spirit saves. We're just called to persuade. And we persuade with word and with our pursuit of Christ-likeness. So now, looking at this phrase, though, the fear of the Lord, it can have two different meanings in this text. And I think Paul is implying both meanings in this text. The first, you know, that the word fear of the Lord there can be interpreted as terror of the Lord. And now for the follower of Christ, we have no terror, we have no need to fear the terror or the wrath of God because we have been redeemed, we have been saved, we have been forgiven of our sins. But for those who are unforgiven, they still have to face the terror and the wrath of God. when they leave this earth, because they are still destined for an eternity in a real place called hell because of their unforgiven sin. So Paul is saying the first reason he is motivated to persuade others is because he knows the terrors that await those who are unbelievers. And he says because he knows they are destined for hell, he is motivated to share the gospel with them. He is compelled by his compassion for people and knowing where they are destined to go, if they do not know Jesus, to seek to persuade them, even if it means sacrificing his own life, because he does not want them to experience the terrors of not knowing Jesus. Now, the second kind of definition or usage of that word, fear of the Lord, is in reference to the reverent fear of God. Hopefully, as believers, we all have a reverent fear of God, a respect for his authority and reverence of who he is and what he said and what he's done. And so, again, this is in connection to that judgment seat of Christ. So Paul is saying out of reverent fear, in this knowledge of knowing that one day he will have to stand before Jesus and give an account for what he did with his salvation, motivates him as well to seek to persuade others for the gospel. Because as we see later in the text, that is what we have been saved for, is to lead others to faith in Christ. And so it's because Paul knows the terrors that await those who do not know Christ, and because he knows that he's going to be held accountable by Christ for his actions, those two things together motivate him to persuade others for the gospel in his word and in action. And these truths are not exclusive to Paul. We can read this and think, well, this is Paul. Paul's an apostle. Paul, you know, he wrote half of the New Testament or more than half of the New Testament. That doesn't apply to me. But in reality, these truths are for every follower of Christ, not just pastors and preachers and apostles, but everybody that claims the name of Jesus. We should be motivated by the things that await, the terrors that await unbelievers, and the fact that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They should both serve as our motivation to seek to persuade others to follow Jesus. Remember, the Great Commission says, go forth and make disciples. It is commandment. It's not optional. He says, go and do it to all followers of Christ. So to not be in active engagement as a follower of Christ in persuading people to live for Jesus is disobedience to God. Now, I want us to think about that for a second, just in our own walk. Are we motivated to pursue or persuade others to follow Christ? And I'm not talking in the obnoxious way. And I don't know if I should say this or not, but this may offend some people, and that's okay. We can talk about it later. But I kind of view the yelling on the street corner as an obnoxious way to persuade people to follow Jesus. I don't see the compassion in that. So what I'm talking about, do you have something in you where you are just broken on the inside for those who do not know Jesus? Is there something in you that is compelling you to share the gospel, to live for Jesus because you do not want those people to spend eternity in hell? Is there some kind of compassion in you for the lost that is driving you to seek to persuade them to Jesus? Do you have any reverent fear of the Lord? I think, especially in the American church, we lack reverent fear of the Lord. Because if we really, truly had that reverent fear of the Lord, there's a lot of things we do that we would not do. If we truly believed that we were going to stand before Jesus one day and give an account for our lives, there's a lot of things we wouldn't do and the church would look a lot different. So what I'm just challenging you to do, because only you know the answers to these questions, are you driven to persuade others to the gospel? And are you driven with the right heart and the right motives? Because some of us are driven to share the gospel because we feel like we're just checking a box. Because what we're supposed to do, that we need to share the gospel X amount of times a day or do this or that so people will say, look at us, look at what they did. That's not the right motive. Are you motivated to share the gospel, to live in Christ's likeness? And do you have the right motives? Paul continues in verse 11. We're going to say 11b to verse 12. And as he continues, again, we need to remember, again, that he is kind of pushing back against the false teachers in Corinth. And what we need to know about those false teachers in Corinth is that their motives were not to persuade people to the gospel, to follow Jesus, but their motives were really to promote themselves. They would oftentimes come into town and flaunt their intellect, their credentials, their great speaking skills. Some of them would flaunt their appearance, which Paul, if you know anything about Paul, Paul was not a good-looking man. He was short, bald, and couldn't speak real well. All right, so these guys, appearance-wise, had a lot going for them that Paul didn't have. But they would flaunt their appearance. They would flaunt their wisdom. Some would even flaunt their wealth and notoriety. And some, would, if they were Jewish, would flaunt their status as being a Jew and God's chosen people. You know, they were all about themselves. And, you know, if we're real honest in our humanity, we're kind of drawn to that a little bit. You know, hey, I mean, they've done study after study that when it comes to like a presidential election, people are drawn to the more good-looking candidate, the more well-spoken candidate. And the same thing applies in the church. We're drawn to people that have charisma, that look good, that put on somewhat of a show, that maybe even have some notoriety about them, right? You may not say that out loud, but we're drawn to those things, and sometimes we're drawn to those traits, and we never even stop and examine that person's character or integrity or the motives of their hearts. Churches do that all the time these days, when they go to, especially bigger churches, when they need a new pastor. They'll go to a bigger church in the next county over. They'll say, hey, let us take you to lunch. And basically they just buy that pastor based on their credentials and just kind of steal him to this church. And they never once examine the motives of his heart. And then 5 years down the road, this pastor's had some kind of moral failure. And they're like, but he checked all the right boxes. He looked good. He spoke good. He did this and that. He had the degree and all these things. But they never examined his heart. And this is likely what was happening in Corinth. These good-looking, well-dressed preachers rolled into town, all the energy and charisma in the world. Man, they could speak, they could preach, they could win an audience. Their messages were not based on truth, but they catered to the needs of the audience. They catered to the whims of the audience and what their ears wanted to hear. And so the people in Corinth were abandoning the gospel that Paul had preached. They were abandoning the gospel they not only heard preached, but had received. And now they're starting to follow these false teachers because they look good, they sound good, and they're saying the things that they want to hear. And so in verses 11 through 13, this is what Paul is addressing. And he starts off, he says, but what we are is known to God. So basically what Paul is saying with that statement is, I don't really care what you guys think about me. Because I know the motive of my heart, and I know that God knows the motive of my heart, and we're good. He knows, he's accepted, he's pleased with the motives of my heart. So I don't really care what you think, but I hope you'll see my heart the way God sees my heart. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I'm gonna keep doing what I'm doing because I know I'm good with God, and it doesn't really matter what you say or think about me. Then he continues in verse 12. And he's had to do this several times in 2 Corinthians. So apparently there were those in Corinth that were saying Paul is this boastful, prideful human being that he suffers because he's trying to get some of attention for himself. And he affirms once again, he's like, me and these other disciples, man, we're not boasting. We're not telling you these things for our sake. We have not suffered because it's something we enjoy doing. We have not suffered because we have nothing better to do and we want people to look at us. We have suffered for the sake of the gospel. We have suffered for the sake of people's salvation. He's saying everything we do comes from a posture of humility, not a posture of pride. These false teachers come from a posture of pride. We come from a posture of humility. And he says, we're not bragging about ourselves, but we are telling you what God has done in us and through us so that you may brag about us. Because it's always better if somebody's bragging about you than if you're bragging about yourself. He says, so you can brag about us when confronted by these false teachers who boast in themselves and their appearance. And so essentially what Paul is saying is this. We're sharing with you our testimony, not to brag on ourselves, but so when these false teachers come to you and they're like, hey, look at us. Paul's nothing. Man, look at him. Look, he's bald. He's short. He can't speak well. Look at me. I speak really good. I dress good. I got money in my pocket, man. I got it going on. This is how a follower of Christ is to look. You can say, no. Paul is a representation of a follower of Christ. This suffering servant is how a follower of Christ is supposed to live. And so when you think about that, I mean, we all have mothers and fathers in the faith, right? People that have had great influence over us in our faith journey, right? People that have led us to faith, people that have discipled us. And while we ultimately are called to imitate Christ, we look to those mothers and fathers in the faith who are imitating Christ well as an example of how we are to live, right? We look to them and say, hey, I know Jesus has called me to live this way, but how do I do it? And you look over here and say, they do it well, I'm going to follow them. And so that's essentially what Paul's saying. He's like, look, they're claiming this is how you follow Jesus, and I'm saying, no, I'm how you follow Jesus, follow me. And so when they come to town, you use us as an example to counter these guys that are saying they are the example of Christ. Now beyond that, Paul also reveals a biblical truth in that statement that within the kingdom of God, appearance does not matter. That what we are outwardly does not matter. Our own abilities, our own powers, they do not matter to God, but what matters is the state of a person's heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When we stand before Christ on that judgment seat, it's not just our deeds that are going to be judged, but the motivation of our heart that he's going to be judging on that day. Not just what we did, but the state of our heart. It's the heart that is the most important thing to God. And thus, the most important thing to the children of God should not be the appearance of a person, but the heart of a person. As we look out onto the landscape of East Milton, Florida and beyond. Now, if you're from here, you've probably heard things when you've told people where you go to church, like, oh, East Milton's known for this. It's known for this. There's this. Why would you go there? This isn't this. And because they're judging it on the outward appearance. When in fact, as far as a Christ, when we look on the landscape of the context of where God has placed us, we should be looking at the heart and not the appearance and saying, yeah, I know these things are going on. And you know what that tells me? That this place is in need of a spiritual revival. They are in need of the love of Christ. They need the love of Christ to come through and break these chains and have them in bondage in this city. Because actions are an overflow of the state of our hearts. And so if the actions are atrocious, if they're these just things that we may not even want to talk about, the actions are an overflow of the heart. It's a sign of a heart that has not been transformed by Jesus. And so as followers of Christ, we need to heed Paul's advice. We need to imitators of Christ and look at the heart of a person, not the appearance of a person. That's hard for us to do because it goes against our human nature. But you know, a person's outward appearance can be deceiving, right? I know I have met these people, and I'm sure you have too, where they seem like they got it going on. Man, they check all the churchy boxes. But man, you sit down, you talk with them, you start pulling back just a little bit, and you find out, man, their heart is a mess. Sometimes you even find out they don't even have a heart for Jesus. They've not even truly been saved. That they've just been going through the motions because they grew up in church or they did this or that and they've never really accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they've checked all the right boxes. You know, I know in my own life, there are times when I know my heart is not right based on my actions. When I start acting selfishly, when I start doing things that are a result of my heart not being right, I know it's time for me to step back and get refocused. And so here's what we need to take away from this, that we need not to seek, but let us seek a person's heart and not be deceived by their outward appearance. But also, as a follower of Christ, we need to kind of be aware of the own state of our heart and do some consistent checks of where our heart is from time to time. What is it that's motivating us to do what we do? Are we serving Christ? And if so, why are we serving him? Are we not living for Jesus? And if so, why not? Is Christ at the center or have we drifted away? Where is our heart in the matter, not just judging ourselves or others based on the actions and the appearance of their life? Now just know, in these 10 verses, 11 verses, there is a lot of theological goodness here that we could just spend weeks unpacking. So we're just kind of getting the overview of this and trying to take that away. And you can dive deeper in your small groups this week, but just know that, man, there's so much more time I would love to take on some of these things. We just don't have time for that this morning because you guys will be hungry and tune out before we ever covered half of it. But in verse 13, Paul continuing to push back against these false teachers, he uses this phrase, if we are beside ourselves, meaning if I do seem crazy and unhinged, Know that it is for the Lord. You know, Jesus was called crazy several times in his earthly ministries by Pharisees and others. And so for Paul to be called unhinged, be called crazy or a madman, he finds himself in good company. You know, Scripture says that the word of God is foolish to the unbeliever. Therefore, if the follower of Christ is seeking to live his life or her life according to the word of God, it's going to go against human nature and cultural norms, and it's going to be foolish to the world, and some may think that you are crazy. You know, even just doing things like maybe abstaining from sex outside of marriage or pursuing a biblical marriage or giving generously or going to church or singing songs of worship, some people may think you're crazy for doing those things. And that's okay, because we're not called to please them, we're called to please God. You know, just think about that. My wife and I have had this conversation before when we were early believers, maybe even unbelievers. When you walk into the church and you're not real familiar with worship and they start singing about the blood of the Lamb, that unbelievers think you're crazy. I thought you was crazy when I was an unbeliever walking in the church. We sing about the blood of the Lamb. That seems like, are they going to bust out a lamb? Are we going to sacrifice a lamb? I don't know what's going on. But we know as followers of Christ what that entails and the beauty in that. But sometimes if an unbeliever walks in the room, you're singing the blood of the Lamb, they're going to maybe think you're a little crazy, and it's okay. Paul continues, he says, but if we seem like we're in our right mind, no, it's for you. No, we're doing it for you. It's so that you might be persuaded to follow Jesus. And so what we see is that everything Paul does is either for God or in service to others. He's not seeking his own ambitions. He's not seeking his own gain, but he's seeking the kingdom of God. He's seeking to please and live for God alone. That is what motivates his actions. And ultimately, that's where we want to be as followers of Christ. We want to be in a place where Christ is central in our lives and everything we do is for God and for others. Because that's what Scripture says we're to do. We're supposed to love God and love others. That is the focal point of what our life should be. He continues in verse 14, he says, and it's the love of Christ that controls me. And when he's talking about the love of Christ, he's talking about the love that Christ has shown him through salvation. The fact that the love that has saved not just him, but all of us as followers of Christ from our sins. He says it's this love of Christ that controls him, that constrains him to do what he does. And he's not talking about a directional sense, but a motivational sense. He's saying it's the love of Christ that compels him to live in the way that he lives. Now, if you've been paying attention, if you haven't dozed off and went to sleep, you're probably saying, well, I'm confused because Paul said he was motivated by the fear of the Lord. And so, yes, he was motivated by the fear of the Lord, but that reverent fear and that concern for the unbeliever are kind of like the bumpers at the bowling alley, right? They're what keep you on the lane. They keep you going in the right direction, but it's the love of Christ that pushes the ball down the lane to the pins. Right, so the fear of the Lord and the concern for the unbelievers are the bumpers, and it's the love of Christ that's pushing that ball down the lane to the pins. All of those are needed for us to live a life for Christ. And Paul says, it is the love of Christ that controls me, that compels me, that pushes me down the lane. It's the reverent fear of God that keeps the believer from straying off course, but it's the love of Christ that compels them to become servants for the Lord. The fear of the Lord can keep us from straying, but without love, we have missed the mark. You know, you hear people all the time make statements like, how could a loving God do this thing or allow this thing to happen? Or there's no way God could love me because I'm so broken and what I've done with my life. God could not love me. But you know what? God put his love for humanity on display when he sent Jesus to the cross. He did it out in public for everybody to see. So anytime somebody says, God could not love me, God is not love, all we have to do is point them to Jesus and the cross. Because the love of God was displayed on the cross on that day, his love for you and I. So you know, Jesus uses inclusive language in this text. Jesus was about inclusivity before it was a thing too, right? And so in that text, it says that Christ died for all sinners, not a select group, but all sinners. And last time I checked, there's only been one perfect one. His name was Jesus, which means every other person is a sinner. Therefore, Jesus died for every single person because of the love that God has for us, because he desires us, because he wants us. And so if you need to be reminded of the unconditional love of God, simply look to the cross. Paul says it's this love that God displayed through Christ on the cross that compels him, that pressures him to live for Christ. Then he continues in verse 15, he says, "And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Warren Wiersbe says this, "If a lost sinner has been to the cross and been saved, how then can he spend the rest of his life in selfishness?" Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When a person comes to faith in Christ, when they have been redeemed for God's good purposes, not their selfish gain. And to build off of Warren Wiersbe's quote, if we've truly experienced Jesus and come to salvation, how can we help but live for him? How can we continue to live in our selfishness if we've experienced the grace of God that is found in salvation? This new life no longer belongs to us, but it belongs to Christ who lives in us. But so often, we take that gift, and instead of using it for what it was intended for, we use it for our own selfish purposes, often forgetting the price that was paid for that gift, for our redeemed life. You know, you'll find when people come to faith in Christ, when they are the most on-fire believers, but the longer somebody has been saved, they kind of drift away, they forget about the grace they experienced in that moment of salvation. They forget about the love of Christ, the love that God showed them in that moment. And in those moments, we need to be reminded of the love that God showed us on the cross, because that love that compels us to live for Jesus and not ourselves. Now, while this is the purpose of our salvation, while the death of Christ has broken the power of sin, freeing us to live for God, to live for the purposes that he, in fact, created us for, it does not mean we are without temptation. Because we live in the flesh, we are still susceptible to sin. And so there's always going to be a tension between the spirit and the flesh. And it's in that temptation, again, that we have to be reminded of what happened on the cross, of the unconditional love that Christ has shown us on the cross, and he continues to show us as our intercessor, standing before the throne of God. It's the love of Christ that compels us, that motivates us to love as he loves and to pursue his will and not ours. Yeah, I know for me, I know you think maybe you've been around pastors and they have projected themselves as perfect or this, that, and the other. That is not me. I am not perfect. Ask anybody that lives in my home. I am not perfect. I am selfish by nature. And I know when I start being that selfish husband, that selfish, selfish with my generosity and with my time, it's because I have not been abiding in the love of Christ. It's because I've lost my focus and I need to be reminded of the love of Christ. And that reminder only comes when I spend time abiding in the love of Christ, which means I'm digging into his word. I'm spending time with him, conversating with him, on my knees, worshiping him, saying, "Come and fill me up." Paul continues in verses 16 through 17. And as he continues in the second half of this text, he starts to go a little bit faster in his wording here. And he starts repeating a little bit what we've already said. But in verse 16, he says, "All right, therefore, because of all these things that I've already said, this is how we live. We no longer view people based on their flesh, but again, we view them now from a spiritual lens, a Christian lens. Point of view, which means, again, we're looking at the heart and we're not looking at the flesh. You know, the human point or the human wisdom focuses on the outside, while the spiritual view focuses on the internal. And then he jumps down to verse 17, and this has got to be one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. He says, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And again, he uses that language of inclusivity, that anyone who comes to faith in Christ, it doesn't say some, it doesn't say the select, it says anyone. Those who come to faith in Christ are made into a new creation, not externally, but internally. They have not been given something new, but they have been transformed from the inside. And then that transformation on the inside starts to overflow to the outside. Now, again, they were not given something. They are transformed into something that was previously non-existent in this world when they come to faith in Christ. They have not been reformed. They have not been rehabilitated. They have been recreated. This transformation takes place, again, in the heart. It's a transformation that results in a newness of life, with our old life being put to death, and we put on that newness of life. Now, again, while we've been made into something new, this transformation is not complete this side of eternity, but it starts to work itself out, because the fleeting nature of our earthly bodies, this transformation cannot take its full shape in this side of eternity. But God is constantly working it out in us in preparation for eternity. Verses 18 through 19. Paul acknowledges that this new gift, this transformation, is all from God. And in verse 18, he says, "Who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation." So we've been made into this new creation, and in that, and being made into this something new that was non-existent before, now it's this new thing. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation, but it leaves us asking the question, what is reconciliation? You know, it's because of our sin and God's righteousness that we who are sinners are enemies with God. And because of God's justice, because he is just, because he is righteous, he cannot just ignore our sin. He cannot negate punishment for our sin. He cannot just say, you will not experience my wrath because of your sin, because then he would not be holy, he would not be just, and he would not be righteous. But see, God does not desire to pour out his wrath upon us. He desires for us to be united with him for all eternity. But for that to happen, reconciliation had to take place. But because, again, God was just and righteous, he had to take the first move. He had to take the first step in reconciliation. Reconciliation could not happen in our own power. Now, that word reconciliation usually means an exchange of goods. In Paul's day, it often meant an exchange of an enemy for a friend. And so there had to be reconciliation. There had to be an exchange where we went from enemy to friend of God. For that to happen between us and God, our sin had to be dealt with. And so Jesus took the wrath that we deserve for our sin in exchange for our justification before God. The justice our sin demanded is and was satisfied in Christ. It was not excused. It was not forgotten. It was satisfied. And in doing so, God took care of his side of reconciliation. He removed his wrath, not counting our transgressions or our sins against us. Now, this does not mean that everybody is automatically saved, because there's still a step that has to take place. He's initiated reconciliation. He's done the work. But in order to receive that reconciliation, to move from enemy of God to friend of God, we have to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Until you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are still an enemy of God because of your sin. It's this message of reconciliation that is at the heart of the gospel message. When Paul says we're persuading people to the gospel, we are persuading them to be reconciled to God. And you and I, as followers of Christ, have been assigned, have been given this ministry of reconciliation. It's not optional. Paul said it has been given to us, entrusted to us. This message of Christ's finished work on the cross is ours to share with the world. We haven't been given the work of reconciliation. That was taken care of by God. We have been given the work of sharing to the world about the reconciliation. Verse 20, Paul describes the Father of Christ not just as a minister of reconciliation, but as an ambassador for Christ. Ambassadors for the ministry of reconciliation. And in Paul's day, ambassadors were high-ranking officials for the king and for the country. And when they came to you, they didn't represent themselves. They didn't come in their own authority. They represented the king and his authority, and they spoke on his behalf. And so understand what Paul's saying when he's calling us ambassadors, those who've been reconciled to Christ already. We are now high-ranking officials in the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors to the King of Kings, and we speak not in our own power and our own authority, but in the power and authority of the King of Kings. The God of all creation, the author of our salvation, is making his appeal to the world through us. He could have done it 100 other ways, 1,000,000 other ways, an infinite amount of ways, but he has chosen to make his appeal to the world through his children. Now think about that for a moment. Some, even of our Christian brothers and sisters, would have you believe that God has declared war on the world. But in reality, he's seeking to bring peace to the world. We are ambassadors of peace and not war. He is appealing through us to the world for the world to be reconciled to him, to be at peace with him and not an enemy with him. And so we have been commissioned as ambassadors to go into the world, into those areas where people are still enemies with God, to be a messenger of peace, a messenger of reconciliation. And if they reject us, it's fine, because it's not the ambassador they are rejecting, but is the King who sent us. Paul continues, he says, we implore you to be reconciled to Christ, leading us to believe that there must have been some in the church that he was writing to that were not true believers. But he says, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Now, when you think about that word implore, this shows that Paul was not going about this being an ambassador for the ministry of reconciliation half-heartedly. That when he was seeking to persuade people, he did it with passion, with urgency. He did it with almost of a pleading heart. He's saying, be reconciled to God. He loves you. Be at peace with God. He wants to be with you. And I have to admit, this passage convicted me about my sometimes half-hearted approach to being that messenger of peace. My complacency with that when Paul says, no, I'm imploring you. Are we imploring people as ambassadors for the ministry of reconciliation to be reconciled to God? Do we have a sense of urgency about us? Do we have passion about us? And we're just kind of like, hey, follow Jesus, don't follow Jesus, I don't care. Like, Paul's saying that's not what we should do. We need to be imploring people. Then he finishes the text in verse 21. I just have to read verse 21 because it's this beautiful just summation of what Christ has done for us. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Some of you may be familiar with the word imputation. It's a banking term. It means to put in one's account. When Jesus went to the cross, he took all the sin out of our accounts and he imputed it into his accounts. And on that cross, he took the full wrath of God for our imputed sins, for sins that were not his. And in return, Christ imputed into our accounts the righteousness of God because of his love for us. He took our place on the cross. And it's his love for us, it's his love for us that should compel us to live for him day in and day out and to passionately persuade and implore others to be reconciled to Christ. As we move into our time of response, for you to have an opportunity to respond to God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit this morning, I just want you to consider these things that Paul has spoken in this word and that the Holy Spirit has spoken through Paul. And as you consider those things, know that the suffering Christ endured on the cross did not please God. He did not delight in sending Jesus to the cross, but he did delight in the finished work of the cross. It's in that finished work that we can be reconciled to God. And it's in the finished work of the cross that we see God's true heart, which is an unconditional love for you and I and all of humanity. And he displayed that unconditional love through Christ on the cross. And so the question for some of you this morning is, will you receive the gift of God? Will you be reconciled to God? Or will you continue to live as an enemy of God? Because he wants you. He desires you. He does not want there to be enmity between you and him. But you got to make this. He's made the first step. You got to make the second step. You have to choose to follow Jesus and make him Lord of your life. For the Christians in the room, has the love of Christ faded in your life? Have you been a Christian for so long and the cross is so far back in your timeline that you have forgotten the love that Christ showed you on the cross when he saved you that day? Maybe today is the day that you need to turn back to the cross. Maybe you need to ask God to work on the motivations of your heart. Are you pursuing selfish ambition? Are you pursuing Holy Spirit ambition? As an ambassador for Christ entrusted with the message of reconciliation, the message of peace, are you representing the kingdom well? You are a representation of heaven, of the King of Kings. When you leave here, are you representing well? Are you living a life where people say, I want what they have? Are you persuading? Are you imploring people to come to Jesus? You deal with God this morning. You can come and kneel and pray. If you want to surrender your life to Christ, man, we would love to talk to you about what that looks like. If you have other decisions you want to make, man, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to lead you in those and help you in any way we can. But we're going to pray, we're going to worship, and you guys respond to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. God, we thank you for your love for us, that you displayed your love for us through your Son, Jesus. God, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you. God, and so I pray this morning that we are reminded that in our salvation, these lives no longer belong to us, but they belong to you. God, and you have given us one mission, to be your ambassadors for this ministry of reconciliation to the ends of the earth. To go to every place on this earth where there exist enemies of God and be your messengers of peace. God, so for some of us, there's a spirit of fear that has to be removed for that to happen. For some of us, there's a spirit of selfishness that has to be removed for that to happen. For some of us, there's a spirit of pride that has to be dealt with for that to happen. And God, so I pray for wherever we are as followers of Christ this morning, whatever is hindering us from being your ambassadors, from imploring people, from persuading people to follow Jesus, whether that's in our words or in our life, in our Christ-likeness, God, I pray that you would deal with us this morning and that your love would compel us as we leave this place today. God, we love you and we praise you and we just surrender this time to you this morning. God, and we ask your Holy Spirit to continue to work in this place. We just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.